Good morning. I've been asked to make a couple of announcements. The first is August the 28th, that's next Saturday. We're going to have a joyful time together, cleaning windows, making sure things are as clean as they should be on the pews and classrooms, and enjoying donuts and water and doing some heavy work, and we hope to have men out helping with relocating some bushes and just having a joyous time together from 9 to 12 or until Lisa says we can go home. And this afternoon after our service, we're going to have an indoor picnic, and if you walk through the room, you saw the preparations that are being made. So come enjoy your church family this afternoon and on this coming Saturday. Let's stand for the call to worship. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his acts of power. Praise him for his surpassing greatness. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and lyre. Praise him with timbrel and dancing. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with the clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
Thank you.
You are my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, and I am your God, declares the Sovereign Lord. Thank you. You may be seated. I'm reading from 2 Chronicles 33. But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord, his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Our Father and God, as we read this and meditate upon it, we remember that the record of the king of Manasseh in Kings is nothing but evil. And as we meditate upon this record in Chronicles, it is your mercy and grace that comes to the fore. As this king who was so wicked and led people into great sin, and who paid no attention to your prophets and to your word, you and your great mercy did humble him. Yes, Lord, it took great, great pain and sorrow and distress. And yet your goal was to humble him and to restore him. As we meditate upon this, Lord, let us understand that you hate the proud. For the proud man, the proud woman cannot bow the knee before Christ and cannot confess. And what you desire from us is humility, that we might come before you with our prayers and petitions with thanksgiving in our heart, because Christ Jesus is our Savior. Christ Jesus fulfilled the law for us and then took the penalty of that law. So we praise you and thank you when we ask that we might walk humbly before you. In Christ's name, amen. From 1 Peter, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Father, we come to you as your people, and we come because Jesus Christ sits at your right hand, and he intercedes for us, and all that we have to bring before you comes through him. And as we pray that you would work in us by your Spirit, that you would conform us to the image of your dear Son, and that we would be those who would learn to speak the truth, and that when we do speak the truth, we would speak it in love. That you would also teach us that when we open our mouths, to give grace to the hearer. As we consider these things, Lord, we understand that we are to gather together and assemble together to encourage one another as we see the day of the Lord approaching. And as we look around us, Lord, we see that evil seems to be on the ascendancy, and that evil has just exploded in our schools and in our politics and across the world, and we see men and women completely selfish, concerned about their own selves, and that we who are your people are to learn to consider others as being more important than ourselves, and that we are to love them even as we love ourselves, and that we are to invest ourselves in other people's lives. Father, as we consider these things, we understand how weak we are and that we cannot do these things without your mercy and grace manifested in our lives by your Spirit. We ask as we consider these things that we would look around us and we would understand that we are also to gather together to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. And as we gather together weekly, and some of us gather with one another during the week, we ask that our ambition would be to be well-pleasing in your sight, and our ambition would be to see our brothers and sisters being faithful to you in all that they do and wherever they be, may be, that they would speak so that others would hear your word. We thank you for the role that you give us as priests. We ask that we would take this role seriously and that we would spend time interceding for one another and interceding for our neighbors and interceding for the strangers that we see upon the street, and that we would also intercede for those who rule over us, and that we would pray for the church, and that we would particularly pray for the church in places like Afghanistan and North Korea and various other trouble spots around the world where our brothers and sisters are under duress. And we ask that they would be faithful, that they would always remember that they are pilgrims and sojourners, and that their citizenship is in heaven, and that they are your people, the apple of their eye. And that we ask for ourselves that we would also remember that who we are in Christ, that we are his people, the sheep of his pasture, and that he tenderly cares for us and he has our best interest in view, and that you are busy by your Spirit shaping us and molding us that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son. We ask for our particular community here in Sumas and in Whatcom County and the state of Washington. We ask for our brothers and sisters across the state and in this community that each of us as your children would grow and that we would remember who we are and that there would be salt and light and we would see the influence of the gospel and that we would you would use us to stay the hand of evil. We ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Let's stand to sing, "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed." You may be seated. We're continuing in the book of Hebrews, reading from Hebrews chapter 10. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sin. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased." Then I said, "Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God." First he said, "Sacrifice and offerings, burnt offering and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to make his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, "This is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." Then he adds, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sins is no longer necessary. Father, once again we ask that you may illumine our minds by the light of your word, and that you would take captive our hearts by the power of your love. In Christ's name, amen. Probably over the course of a few months, maybe even years, now this congregation has heard me refer to the Old Testament as a shadow of the new, and that was never my idea. The idea came from Hebrews chapter 10. And we need to understand what the writer is saying. He says that the law is only a shadow and not the realities. In the NIV, they don't do justice to quote the word realities. It should have something to do with image. The writer is making a distinction between shadow and image. It's a very important distinction. You and I, because we are human, are created in the image and likeness of God. We are marred because of sin. I like to think of the ancient Greek statues that have, you know, an arm missing or a head missing or something. They're still images, and we understand that it was an image of somebody, male or female, but it's greatly marred. Well, you and I, every human being, is created in the image and likeness of God. We are not a shadow. And when we are believers, we are being created into the image of Christ. So if you think about standing in front of the mirror in the morning and looking how beautiful you are, think of yourself as looking at your image. And that which you see in the mirror is theoretically what other people should see about Christ, the image of Christ in you. But the law here is called a shadow. A shadow is something that, depending on the height or the clouds, is something that may or may not be more distinct or not, but it's never distinct. It's always kind of an outline. You see nothing specific. You don't see eyes, you don't see nose, you don't see a mouth. You don't see any detail. And the writer here wants you to understand that the law is a shadow. Now, I want you to think with me. Jesus said to the Hebrews, "You search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but they speak of me." So, my dear friends, run through the Ten Commandments in your mind and tell me where Christ is. "You shall have no other God before me. You shall not make any image, nor take his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. Honor your father and your mother. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You shall not steal, not bear false witness. You shall not covet." Where's Christ? Anybody? Jesus said, "The Old Testament speaks of me." There's a shadow there. There's something about Christ that we miss. The law had a shadow. And it was a shadow of what? The good things to come. The fulfillment in Christ. Now, I read from 2 Chronicles with malice aforethought. Okay? Because if I said to you, "What do you know about King Manasseh?" Invariably, most of you would say he was probably the most wicked king in Judah. If you are a typical group of people that I have dealt with, you would not know that Manasseh was hauled away in hooks, and that he was restored to his kingdom, and that he had repented, and that he was God's child. So we have a shadow in the life of Manasseh of God's mercy and grace. Now, there are people in this world who have divided the Bible into the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they will tell you that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. And they say that the God of the Old Testament is angry and vindictive and he's judgmental, but the God of the New Testament is a God of grace and love. And what do you say when somebody says that to you? Do you know the shadow well enough to point them to the reality? Because the law is a shadow of the good things to come in Christ. And we need to understand that we don't focus on the shadow. Paul says in Galatians that the law is a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. Are you able to take that law and lead people to Christ using that law? That's the function of the law. It's a schoolmaster. Because it points to the good things to come in Christ. The gospel are the good things. All the goodness of God, every good and perfect gift comes down from God, and it comes through Christ. All the good and perfect things come through Christ. And the writer here wants us to understand that, yes, the law is good. That's what Paul says in Romans. It's a good, it's a very good thing, but it's only a shadow. And it points to the reality that comes in Christ. And here's the evidence. And the evidence is the sacrificial system. That sacrificial system could never make anybody perfect. As a matter of fact, if you sacrificed an animal today for your sins you committed yesterday, the moment you sacrificed that animal, you were guilty of a sin that needed another sacrifice. So it's an ongoing proposition. Morning and evening sacrifices. Sacrifices that the individual had to offer. Sacrifices that the priest had to offer on behalf of the people. One sacrifice every year that the high priest took the blood into the Holy of Holies. It was an ongoing proposition, and no one was ever made perfect. Never. As a matter of fact, if you look at this, the writer tells us, if those sacrifices could make people perfect, they would have ceased. They would have ended. But they were insufficient. The sacrifices were insufficient. First of all, in order for my sin to be paid for, there are some conditions that had to be met. The sacrifice had to be of equal value to me or of greater value. A beast is lesser value. Think of the created order. The created order is man rules in the place of God in creation. And the beasts are subjected to man. And in Genesis chapter 9, we learn that because of the flood and as a result of the flood, now every beast was now food. And God had placed the fear of man on the beast. Prior to the flood, everybody's a vegetarian. Lions and tigers, they all enjoy spinach. And then we have the flood, and then every creeping thing has been given for food. I challenge you to eat some of the stuff that South Koreans enjoy. It's not pleasant. Or in other cultures, they eat things that you and I would turn our nose up to. Bugs are full of nutrition, but we don't eat them. We like our steak, and potatoes, and chicken, and so on. But bugs, they're edible. Because God has said so. But these lambs and these oxen were insufficient sacrifices because they were less than us. Not only that, but they don't do it voluntarily. In order for somebody to stand in my place before God, they have to voluntarily do it. I am guilty for my own sin. And just because I grab a lamb and put a knife through him so he dies, that lamb had no say in the matter. He did not volunteer for that. And therefore, that sacrifice is insufficient for me. I need somebody to stand in my stead who volunteers. And that's why Jesus said, there is no greater love than this, that a man gives his life for his friend, a voluntary death in place of you. None of the sacrifices in the Old Testament were voluntary. What else are the problem? The problem is, the animals are subjected to death as we are. Paul writes in Romans, he says, all creation groans and awaits. For what? The adoption of us as sons, which is the redemption of our body,
We are fully adopted as children of God when we have our new bodies. All creation is waiting for that. And all creation, according to Paul, is groaning and moaning as a woman in childbirth. So the sacrifices of the Old Testament were insufficient. They were not capable of doing what man was hoping they would do. So what did God do? The writer tells us, he says that it's not possible the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. It's not possible. It's impossible. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice an offering that you would not, but a body you have prepared for me. When Christ Jesus came into the world, he said, you, that is the Father, have prepared a body for me. My friends, if you get creation wrong, you get redemption wrong. If the evolution is right, Christ did not come as a man. This is a creative act. When God prepared a body for Christ, it was a creative act. It's no more or less a creative act than when he said, let there be, and there was. God created a body for Christ. And in preparing a body for Christ, Christ comes and he says, you took no pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices. That whole Old Testament panorama of sacrifices gave God no pleasure. None. Why? It's a shadow. There's no pleasure in the shadow. Think about it, men. There's a shadow of your wife on the driveway. That's what you really want, right? The shadow. All you got to do is turn around and look, and there she is. Why are you satisfied with the shadow? God was not satisfied with the shadow. He took no pleasure in the shadow. Instead, he takes great pleasure in his son. And his son, he takes upon himself a body. And this body is prepared for him by his Father. And then Jesus says, lo, I come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. What book is he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about that portion of the Bible that's 2/3 to 3/4 of the Bible that you hold. And that whole Old Testament corpus speaks of Christ. In that volume, it speaks of me. And I have come to do your will. Christ Jesus came to do God's will. From the moment he was born until he ascended into heaven, he was doing the will of the Father. The body that was prepared for him was the means by which he was able to be our high priest. He could not have been our high priest unless he was a man. He could not have been our high priest unless he was able to bear our sin and to die. He had to die. He had to take his blood into the Holy of Holies. And so when he comes and he has this body made for him, this body is made for him, and he comes and inhabits this body, and he does the will of the Father. And what does he do? He takes away the old. The old is done away with. It's done. It's finished. Paul writes and he says that Jesus was born under the law and at the proper time. And periodically, as you go through the books of the gospel, Matthew in particular, It says that this was done that the prophet would be fulfilled. This was done. And matter of fact, John, in John chapter 19, Jesus is on the cross. And he says, I thirst. And John says that he says, I thirst, not because he was thirsty, because he knew that God's word had to be fulfilled. He says, I thirst, because the scriptures had to be fulfilled. He was self-conscious about fulfilling God's word. And he comes to do the will of God. And he does away with the first. The shadow is no longer necessary. It is fulfilled in the reality. The reality is Christ. And the writer continues, and he says that this sacrifice that Jesus offered up was done once for all. Now, what is the implication of that? The implication of that is that the people for whom he died are made perfect. Perfect. You, if you are a child of God by faith in Jesus Christ, stand before God perfect. How perfect do you feel? See, the gospel isn't about feelings. Nothing. Feelings don't enter into it. How do you feel? It's a reality. Jesus Christ took upon himself a body, and he fulfills the will of God, and he dies once for all. All of your sins have been nailed to the cross. The sins you committed in the past, the sins you commit now, the sins that you will commit in the future. Does that mean you can willy-nilly go out and do what you want? If the Holy Spirit's active in you, and if you're God's child, it is. The Holy Spirit won't let you willy-nilly go out and do what you want. He'll make your life miserable until you repent, until you confess. That's what the Spirit of God is to do. He's to convict you of sin, convict you of righteousness, convict you of judgment, lead you into truth, and cause you to exalt Christ. So, if you are continually being convicted of sin, praise God. As long as you continually also repent and confess, that's evidence of God's Spirit at work in you. If your conscience never bothers you and you're never convicted of sin, you might want to examine your heart to see if you're God's child. Because that's the function of the Holy Spirit in your life. To lead you into truth and to cause you to grow in sensitivity to sin and to cause you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. The writer continues, not only does he take away sin, he sits down at the right hand of God. When Jesus sits at the right hand of God, that means everything that God has for you goes through Christ. Everything that you want to offer to God goes through Christ. Christ is the mediator. You can't access God except through Christ, and God will not come to you except through Christ. Christ is the one and only mediator, and he's seated at God's right hand, which is the position of power. It's the position of glory. It's a position of honor. And as Jesus said in the Gospel of John, that God the Father has given judgment to the Son. He is not only your mediator, he is the judge of all the earth. He's seated at the right hand of God. What is the significance of being seated? His work is done. His work as the sacrificial high priest is finished. And he ascended into heaven, and he spread that blood of his on that mercy seat, And he sits down at the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes for you continually. And we are sanctified by his work. He sent the Holy Spirit. Remember, he told the disciples that he had to ascend so that he could send the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the comforter. And the Holy Spirit is the one who enables you to go out and about wherever you are and be the evangel, to be the priest, to be the king, to be the prophet that God has designed you to be. You are to speak God's word into other people's lives. You're to pray for them. You're to intercede for them. And you are to understand that you have authority. Not your own, it's the authority of Christ. And that's why Jesus said to his disciples, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Therefore, going, make disciples." That's your job. That's my job. We're all supposed to be in the business of making disciples. Because we are indwelt by the Spirit and we operate under the authority of Christ. And this is what we are to be about. And then the writer continues and he says, "Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us." There's the author of the scriptures. So often people say, "Oh, well, you know, there are so many authors and they all wrote differently." No, there's only one author of the scriptures. It's the Holy Spirit. And he uses human beings. But the author of the scriptures is the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the writer says, the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. And what is the witness? "After that he had said before, this is the covenant I will make with them after those days, says the Lord." This is a quote from Jeremiah. "I will put my law into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them." The New Testament speaks of the law of Christ. The New Testament speaks of the law of love. Both the law of Christ and the law of love are much different than the shadow. The substance of that law of Christ and the substance of that law of love is far greater than the shadow that you read in the Old Testament. Why is it greater? Because it's definitive. It's the character of God that you are to be manifesting as you love people. We're all familiar with the phrase from 1 John chapter 4, where 1 John says twice, "God is love." And you hear that from everybody's, a lot of people's different mouths. Some of them have a different definition than God's word has, but nevertheless, that's, people know this. God is love. Do you demonstrate that law in your interaction with other people? That's to be your character. Love your enemies. If you love people who love you back, the wicked do that. That's what the scripture says. The scripture reminds you that if you only love people who love you back, you're just doing what everybody else does. But you're to love your enemies. You are to bless them. And Paul says to us in Romans, he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to invite my enemies for dinner. When's the last time you invited your enemy to dinner? But that's what I'm supposed to do. I am to demonstrate the character of God. I am to fulfill the law of love. I am to remember that not only am I to fulfill the law, but that involves forgiveness. In Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, when he talks about what we call the Lord's Prayer, he recites the Lord's Prayer. And then Jesus says that if you don't forgive, guess who's not going to forgive you? The Father in heaven. You are called to something much higher than the shadow. The shadow is a shadow. It's done away with. Now we come to the reality. And you and I are to demonstrate the reality in the way we live. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. What is that new covenant? It's the law of God in my mind. It's God's character in my mind, in my heart. I have become the image of Christ. My created person was created in the image and likeness of God, and it's marred because of sin. But because of the work of Christ, and because he took upon himself my sin, all those decrees are nailed, and I then am to be the image and likeness of Christ. And by God's grace, as I grow in his grace and knowledge, then I become less and less marred. I begin, all those marred things in my life will become small. And my character will demonstrate that I am God's child. Can you imagine? Just imagine. If this church had the reputation of some of the New Testament churches, okay? Some of the New Testament churches had a reputation. What was their reputation? That they were hospitable to all kinds of people, and that the reputation of their love was beyond the borders of their city. Paul writes and he says, I have heard about you. If I went to Bellingham, what would the reputation of the Sumas Christian Reformed Church be? I don't know. I've never asked anybody. What about in Seattle? Have you ever considered the possibility that this church might have a reputation that would be so broad and effectual that it was known in Seattle? People, you could go downtown and at the Needle, and you go, have you ever heard of Sumas Christian Reformed Church? Yeah, I've heard of it. I'd be welcome there. Not only would I be welcome, they would take care of me. They would demonstrate Christ's love. They're a loving congregation. That was the reputation of some of the New Testament churches. Their reputation had spread beyond. They understood what the prophet is saying, that we now have God's law in our minds and our hearts, and we are shaped and molded by the character of God. The writer goes on, and he says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You know, that's said periodically in the Old Testament. But the Old Testament, quote, covenant people, unquote, rebelled. And the Old Testament sacrifices were insufficient. And David recognized this, and he recognizes it when he says, sacrifice and offering, it's a broken and a contrite heart, O God, that thou wilt not despise. It's all about the heart. It's all about the inner man. It's not about the exteriors. It's not about the things that we do outside. It's about what molds us and shapes us to make us the person that we are from the inside. So that it becomes possible to speak so that others would receive grace. When you open your mouth, does a hearer receive grace? Is your language such that it's offensive or non-offensive? What do people hear when you open your mouth? A lot of people talk about, quote, the means of grace. I once had a discussion with some of the ministers in Linden about the means of grace. And they would talk about this being means of grace. And I said to them, I don't hear in the scriptures anything about those being a means of grace. Nothing. what I do hear about means of grace is my tongue. That's the one thing that I know that Scripture says is to be a means of grace. I am to speak so that others receive grace. Conversation ended. What do we do? Are we so still locked into the shadow that we don't fully appreciate the reality? The reality is that Christ Jesus has come. The shadow is gone. And that you and I now have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, who's molding us and shaping us to look like, act like, smell like, and speak like Christ. The writer continues, and he says, "Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Wow. You know, the Scriptures speak of that in the Psalms. "As far as the east is from the west, so far I will remove their transgressions from them." That's in the Old Testament. Well, we're told here that the Old Testament is a shadow. It speaks of the realities to come. And one of those realities is that God, because of the work of Christ, will forget, remove all of your sin. All of it. And so when I'm convicted of sin, I confess it and I'm pardoned. Think about this. Think. It has to do with forgiveness. We mess up forgiveness a lot. I am willing to forgive whoever needs to be forgiven in my life, but I can't forgive them until they come and sue me for forgiveness. You see, forgiveness depends upon confession. And that's what is said in 1 John. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive your sin. God is more than willing to forgive anybody and everybody their sin if they confess. He does not forgive because he's a capricious, arbitrary God. He forgives because we confess. I've had people come up to me and say, "Russell, you need to forgive so-and-so." And I said, "I can't." "What do you mean you can't?" "I can't forgive them because they have not acknowledged sin." Now, it's another story. If you acknowledge sin and they don't forgive you, that's another issue. But if I am to forgive somebody, they must come to me for me to forgive them. And so it is with God. In order for me to be forgiven, I must go to God. And I have to confess. And in confession, I need to plead the blood of Christ. It's not because God is arbitrary or capricious and I'm a nice guy. It's because Christ died. And so God does not remember our sins and iniquities. And then the writer finishes this portion of Hebrews 10, and he says, "Where remission of sin is, there is no more offering for sin." It's done. It's done. Let me explain some of the consequences of that. In the Old Testament, when you died, you went to Sheol. The idea in the Old Testament was that when you died, you went to Sheol, and in Sheol, you awaited judgment. But what's the message in the New Testament? The message in the New Testament for the believer is to be absent from the body, is to be present with the Lord. That's a New Testament concept, and it's only possible because the judgment of your sin and my sin was at the cross. We do not die and await judgment. We die and are present with the Lord immediately because our judgment was at the cross. That's why Paul says, as long as I am in this body, I am absent from the Lord. But when I'm absent from this body, I am present with the Lord. He can't say that until after the cross. Because it's at the cross where the believer's judgment took place. And therefore, the writer says, where remission of sins is, there is no more offering for sin. It's done. It's finished. This ends the portion of Hebrews that has to do with doctrine. I hope that you understand now how important doctrine is. We live in a world where people say, I don't want doctrine. I just want Christ. You can't have just Christ. You can't. Is the Christ that your neighbor talks about, is he the high priest that they're talking? Is he, they're talking about a high priest? Are they? Are they talking about one who sits at God's right hand mediating? Because if they're not, they're not talking about the Christ that is revealed in the scriptures. And you may remember that in Hebrews 6, it talks about the elementary things. And we're to move on from these elementary things. And what have we spent time with ever since Hebrews 6? We've spent time with the concept of the high priesthood of Christ. Jesus Christ is the high priest. This is not an elementary thing. Baptism is elementary. Eternal judgment is elementary. Just read Hebrews 6, 1 through whatever it is. It tells you what the elementary things are. The high priesthood of Christ is not elementary. It has consequences for you and your relationship to your fellow man and your relationship to him. How many of you carry burdens with you that you committed years ago? You said something, did something, and you still pack it around like it's part of a problem. Have you confessed it? What does Paul say? Forgetting those things that lie behind and press forward to the high calling of Christ. How is that possible? It's possible because Jesus is the high priest. You can't do it unless he is high priest. And yet we're so good at packing things around, aren't we? Forgetting those things that lie behind. Let's consider maybe some of the things that Paul had to consider about lie behind. Oh yeah, he was responsible for going to Damascus and hauling people away, possibly murdering Christians. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And if you read what Jesus had to say about the Pharisees, that's not very pleasant. But Paul says, forgetting those things that lie behind. Every morning you rise up and you need to understand that the past is the past. You start now. And you can only do that because Jesus Christ is high priest. All those things that lay behind in your past, confess them. They're nailed to the cross. Quit packing them around. Be the minister of the gospel that God has designed you to be. Be that priest for your friends. Be that king. Speak God's word into other people's lives. Speak so that they receive grace. Speak the truth in love. Be that person in other people's lives that blesses them, even though they hate the blessing. That's the nature of the wicked. They despise God, and yet God pours out his blessing upon them. You are God's representative. You are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. All your sins have been nailed to the cross. You are now standing before God in perfection, not yours, in the perfection of Christ. And one day you'll stand before him in a new body, robed in righteousness for eternity. This is what that's about. The writer to the Hebrews will continue. He's not done yet. But everything else that follows is not doctrinal. It's practice. How do we work this out? How do we work this out? So I would encourage you, as we continue next week until we finish Hebrews, read Hebrews 1, 1 through 10, 18, over and over again, and get the doctrine seared into your heart. Otherwise, the practice will be impossible. Let's pray. Our Father in God, we praise you and thank you for that which you have revealed in Christ. We thank you that he did take upon himself the form of a man, and being found in fashion of a man, he humbled himself unto death, the death of the cross. We thank you and praise you that he did not consider the things of God to something to be held on to, but he became a servant, and he became a servant for us. He laid aside all that glory, all that power, to humbly walk among us, a sinless Lamb of God. And he was sinless as he mingled among sinners. He was sinless as he spoke among blasphemers. He was sinless as he was mocked. He was sinless as he was nailed to that cross. We praise you and thank you for his obedience. We praise you and thank you that because of his obedience, we may be reckoned to be righteous. We would ask, Lord, that as we consider these things, that we would be those who would understand that because of Christ's humility, his death, resurrection, and ascension, we now are new creations created in Christ Jesus. That we now have responsibilities and privileges that far exceed anything that Adam or Eve enjoyed. We ask, Lord, that we would understand these things and that we would be those who rejoice and be glad that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and that we would learn to serve you with gladness and enter into your courts with praise. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Let's stand to sing, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee.
May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Amen.